You know, we'd had a lot of requests to stay in Revelation. I think we're going to stay in Revelation through Easter and do the images of Christ, the resurrected Messiah, in the rest of Revelation, the three Sundays leading up to Easter. So it's a different look at Easter instead of going back to the Gospels like we usually do. Look at the images of Jesus, victorious Messiah, for 3 weeks up to Easter. So it'll be a different series, but it'll be a spinoff, so to speak. So then we're going to do something topical after that, running to the summer. And then the summer series will start the first Sunday of June, and we're going to do short stories from the Old Testament on serving and missions. So we're going to do Ruth, Nehemiah, and Jonah, June, July, August. So that'll be summer. We'll go ahead and dive in, and if we have anybody else kind of straggle in late, that'll be all right. We missed spring break last week, and this is kind of typical for the spring semester. It starts off heavy and big and strong, and then it tapers, and then spring break, whew, off a cliff. And then once we get to here, it's kind of consistent. You know, this is the hardcore folks, minus a few others. But Garrett Robinson was supposed to be lecturing tonight. He got word Monday morning of a very sudden and tragic death in his family back in Virginia. And so he was on a plane Monday afternoon towards Lynchburg, where his family lives. And so until we know more, I do know more, but I don't know what I'm at liberty to share. And so until we know more, that's as much as I think we can pass along. I was curious to know, Charles, if it had made the prayer sheet. If so, that meant we could divulge more information. But it's quite sensitive. So please be in prayer for him and his family this week. Other stuff. Any other prayer requests? Health concerns, probably for many of our, if we have friends and family. Okay. Henry Adrian's son-in-law. Henry, for those of you that don't know, was a previous senior pastor here 30 years ago. Charles, how long has it been? Robert was here 20 plus. I've been here 6 plus now. When did he leave? Who knows? Yeah. 94, 04, yeah, 30 plus years ago. So, but thanks for that note. A lot of other ministry opportunities going on. Mercy Tree will be meeting here tomorrow. An interest for ministry in the Southern Asian context that Aaron is hosting on Sunday. Trip to the Rio Grande Valley, I think, was a success. I don't know if any of you guys, John and Ricky went. Anybody else go? Y'all went as well, right? Good trip. Positive experience. I heard. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know, you guys got to see ministry in a different philosophy of working with people and trying to. It's the difference in giving people a fish and trying to teach people to fish, so to speak. And the way we do missions really across our country is evolving a little bit. We realize a lot of what we've done in the past has been well-meaning, but not always as helpful as we want it to be. And so what Buckner is doing, for those of you guys that don't know, on the Rio Grande Valley, they're working in a community. And it's very much, you know, helping them to think about, you know, small business and helping them share in some of the building and construction. And they have to go through some training and classes and financial management preparation in order before they just, you know, let them move into a home. And so it's very, it's well-rounded. It's designed to, you know, kind of create not just a handout, but an ability to transition into a better livelihood for people. So but offer that by way of prayer as well. We go to work, we pray for us when we go, but then we pray for the people we work with after we come home, that the gospel, that the connection with the church, the local church there, will carry forward even after we come back home. So let's pray and we'll get started. God, thank you for the work that our church is a part of everywhere. Thank you for the story this week of the driving with care testimony. And we thank you for the family. We pray for this gentleman that passed away very suddenly. And but we thank you for the way that our ministries touch lives all over the world. In many ways, we don't even know. And we pray for our friends and family that are grieving loss. We pray for the Robinson family as they navigate a tough few days, a tough season for them. We pray for our friends and family members that may be dealing with disease or cancer, maybe battling illness. And we pray for healing. We pray for strength. Sometimes the emotional healing, spiritual healing, God, that needs to take place in our lives. As we open your word tonight, we pray you grant us wisdom, the ability to see with fresh eyes every time we open your word. May we be constant students and constant learners, and may your spirit continue to refine us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The driving with care story I was going to share with you, I may share on Sunday as well. You know, it's a deacon-led team, but a variety of other people participate, and they just give transport people to doctor's appointments that don't have transportation. In a lot of cases, it's cancer, folks trying to get to and from radiation or chemotherapy. And Pat Garrett and a couple of her, Pat's kind of the lead, but a couple of other folks that volunteer with her had been driving this gentleman to cancer treatments for a lengthy period of time. And he was from Kosovo, landed here in Houston somehow, was diagnosed with cancer. At some point, the diagnosis became terminal. There was nothing else MD Anderson felt like they could do, and so he wanted to go home. He wanted to go home to die. And so Pat worked really hard to find a Romanian copy of the New Testament to give him as he was preparing to go home. And so our Driving with Care folks helped him out, make sure he got transportation to the airport. And he flew on Turkish Airlines from Houston to Istanbul. His flight there was delayed overnight. He was put up in a hotel, and then the flight carried on to Kosovo the next day. His family was there to meet him, and he did not get off the plane. And they contacted authorities, and he passed away in his hotel room in Istanbul the night before. So a sad story, a grieving story for them, but also, you know, the family was very appreciative. They've been working with the U.S. Embassy in Istanbul to try and get his body transported onto Kosovo. Very appreciative of this church and the people here and their support and help for him while he was going through his medical treatment, pastoral care for him going through that season, helping him get to his flight. And, you know, when they get a hold of his possessions, the things that he had, they'll find a Romanian New Testament. Whether they're believers or not, who knows. But the example, the message preached in service and love and care, and also the message, you know, wrapped up in the word, both carry on past him, back to his family in Kosovo, somewhere that you and I will never know, but that the ministry dollars and time and investment of people here in our church family impact. And so it's kind of bittersweet. Bitter for sure, but sweet as well. And so you might be in prayer for that family, an unknown family halfway around the world that's been affected by ministry from people here within our own church. So, yeah. I think so too, completely. But everybody's experience is different. And any church, you know, a lot of times you get out of it what you put into it. And it's a natural byproduct of family. When you invest and you pour into this place, then when you find yourself in need, all of that starts coming back. And that's the natural thing. What we always as a church have to be working on is making sure that people don't fall through the cracks that aren't quite as invested. It's, you know, it's extending that care to the second layer, third layer, fourth layer, and that can be hard sometimes. But this church does it better than any I've been a part of. So, yeah. But not perfect, but still pretty good. So, Revelation 13 and 14 tonight. We'll try and cover two chapters. 2 weeks ago when we met, we opened up this segment that's kind of an introduction to the heavenly war. And chapter 12 introduces the dragon. Really, up to this point, we've covered 11 chapters, and we kind of know that there's some suspicious characters lurking, but we haven't been specifically introduced to them. In chapter 12, the dragon is introduced. He's failed in his attempt to destroy the Son of God, and so he goes off to make war with all of those who would be called the people of God or the followers of Jesus. And so we move on into 13, and we're introduced to really what is the dragon's strategy. What's his strategy for making war? And we're going to be introduced to two more characters. Revelation scholars love to compare or point out that we're introduced to what basically is an unholy trinity in parallel with the holy trinity that we meet as early as chapter 1 in Revelation. That the dragon is kind of the overarching figure, but that he operates with two beasts, one that serves in a political capacity, one that serves in a religious capacity. And so we put them all together, and we see exactly how it is. Satan doesn't make war with the people of God so much in the individual sense as he does with systems. You know, what Paul would say, principalities, organizations, big sweeping movements. And one of his chief means of doing so is deception. He's a deceiver more than anything. That's why, whether it's about religion or about politics or philosophy in our world today, we have to be so very careful of the voices we listen to, the people that we let influence us. I had somebody in this week and was just talking about a comment I made in a sermon a couple weeks ago about books and how so many people just take a book and the book becomes authority for them. And it's written by someone they don't know. And it becomes gospel. And they were just kind of struggling with that. And it was a good opportunity for me to explain a little bit more what I meant. But I said, look, books should be conversation partners. You should come in. It's an author's invitation for you to dialogue with them, and you listen to what they have to say, and then you think about it, and you push back or you ask questions. So there's nothing wrong. We should read widely. We should read not only things that we agree with, not only things that make us feel comfortable. We should read perspectives from other systems of belief, other religions, because it helps us understand how people think and dialogue. Refine some of our own positions. But when people take a book and they just I'm gonna believe everything that's in this because it's written because it's a New York Times bestseller, or because it's very popular, or because it's written by a name I recognize, maybe a celebrity author of some kind, and it's not a conversation partner, but it's an authority. That's when we tread into dangerous waters. So one of Satan's tools is deception, leading people astray, and that can happen through so many different channels. So. But chapter 13, we'll introduce these figures. It says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and John, still writing, this is his vision still. He says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished, and men followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? That's 1-4. Let's stop. I think most of these things are on your notes, but we'll just talk about them in context. If you go back to the beginning, it says the beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. We ought to be getting pretty good at recognizing these numbers. 10 is complete, 7 is perfect. They're these, you know, typical symbolic numbers. Horns represent power, whether it's a rhino horn or an elephant tusk or deer antlers. Horns always, you know, horns of a bull. Horns always represent strength or power. Heads, always, it's where the brain is located. Heads always represent wisdom or knowledge or insight. Each head had a blasphemous name. And another interesting detail that we don't see all the time here is that the crowns are located. There's not seven crowns on the heads, but there's 10 crowns on the horns. So I'll give you a chance to decipher that. What do crowns typically? Crowns, we've seen those often too. Crowns speak to authority or rule. But here the crowns are not on the heads, they're on the horns. That's a significant twist. So this beast that comes out of the sea has authority, but authority is what? It's based in what? It's kind of brute force, power. It's based on its strength, not so much on reason or wisdom or rationale, but just on brute force. So last summer, I flew to Moscow to go work for a week at one of our ministry partners there, and I landed on, I think it was the 9th of May. The 9th of May is one of the big, like the second biggest holiday in Russia. Anybody know about the 9th of May in Russia or why it's such a big deal? It's their World War II Liberation Day, end of World War II Day, basically. Russia's history doesn't really have such a defining moment like the 4th of July does for us. You know, an Independence Day. They don't have an Independence Day. Russia's history goes back into the 800s, 900s. But this is the, in seeing it, that's what it's like. It's like their 4th of July, their Independence Day. But the way they celebrate independence, or the way they celebrate this military victory, is a show of force. You know, you go to Red Square and the tanks, just like, you know, some of the pictures going back in the Cold War, tanks rolling through Red Square and helicopters and airplanes flying over. And it's part of the sentiment of their government that shows you can trust us and you can depend on us because we are strong. We have lots of tanks and lots of helicopters and lots of, airplanes. And we see some of that same mentality with, you know, with some North Korea's actions, if you follow, you know, world news. Things of that nature. We spend more money on defense, and we have bigger, you know, armed forces than anybody else in the world here. But I don't really know that we always put it on display and, you know, exemplify. It's not ruled by force so much, and I'm not saying that it is there either. But it kind of gives, there's a different perspective in rule by reason and trust and cooperation and freedom, or rule by just, you know, brute power, dictatorial kind of rule. And so the beast here clearly is designed to show a political figure of some kind. Each head had a blasphemous name. A lot of scholars have tried to pinpoint a certain number of Roman emperors that this could be identified with. What I think the best way to do this, you're going to see this both when we get to the 666 coming up here in a moment, those that take the mark of the beast. If you go back even into the seven letters, one of the churches was promised that they would be given the name of the Lord, or they would be given a new name. After the mark of the beast in chapter 14, the 144,000 are going to be sealed. A lot of this, if you look at all of the examples, I don't think Revelation is looking for a literal example, but it kind of says that there's a readily acknowledged ownership by God or by the dragon stamped on those in their service. Whether you're among the 144,000 sealed that stand with the Lamb, or whether you're this beast that carries the authority of the dragon and so has not the names of Yahweh or Jehovah or Elohim or Jesus or the Lamb. You don't have those names. Instead, it's blasphemous names on its head. We can read too much literal into that, perhaps, but it's kind of a symbolic picture of ownership, and it goes from the dragon to the beast, and then from the beast down to those that worship the beast. The mark of the beast will come in here in just a moment. For those that stand with God, the Lamb, and then those that follow the Lamb kind of have the same system. So, similar system. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, had feet like those of a bear, and mouth like that of a lion. This seems to hearken back to the Old Testament. Book of Daniel, Book of Ezekiel, where animals were representative of world empires that were to come. You'll see in the notes, this is just one interpretation, but it's one I think is sensible. Identifies the swiftness of a leopard with the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, because of how quickly it spread. It identifies the power of the bear with the Medes and Persians. It identifies the ferocity of the lion with the Babylonian Empire. It starts with Greece and works backwards. Greece and then Persia and then Babylon. And he implies that the beast that has all three of these characteristics really was Rome, that Rome was the end-all and be-all, that it was a little bit of Babylon, a little bit of Persia, a little bit of Greece, all wrapped up into one super empire, one super monster. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. All kinds of theories on what this might be. Historicists or preterists say that it had to have been one of the emperors, one of the heads, one of the emperors was wounded or killed, but then rallied and came back and was viewed as a miraculous recovery. If the seven heads represent different empires, then it could be the fall. They would say that this is, some futurists will say this is the old Rome. Roman Empire has fallen, but a new Roman Empire will rise somewhere in the future to take its place. Or an old Babylon that has fallen, and a new Babylon perhaps will rise and take its place. Depends on which philosophy you approach it from as to how you interpret the wound and the healing of the wound. Yeah, Ricky, did you have a question or observation? Right. Which is the problem. Yeah, is this past? Is this cyclical? Or is this future? And unfortunately, it's, or is it all three? Yeah, is it all three? Is it both past and future? This is kind of like last Sunday when I said it's look for the things that are clear and focus on the things that are clear. What's clearly obvious here is one of the dragon's primary tools of making war against the people of God is these political entities that operate based on brute strength. And you're going to see here in a moment strategies that these political entities utilize. Focus on what's clear. And then we can always come back down to what remains mysterious and probably will remain mysterious until the end. And I think this wound that is healed is perhaps one of those. It says, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. They also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like him? Who can make war against him? Again, the emphasis on warfare, on violence, as opposed to the lamb and the lamb's strategy, which is kill him with kindness. Peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. 42 months is equivalent to 3.5 years, which would be half of the 7-year window, literal 7 or symbolic 7, either way. It's a limited period of time. It's a partial period of time. But he exercises authority over that time period. I think You know, for me, as we look back through history and you look at the villains of human history, you know, we had to put up with Adolf Hitler for a window of time. We had to put up with Joseph Stalin for a window of time. We had to put up with Saddam Hussein for a window of time. But the window of time that they have to exercise authority is always, I mean, it's confined. It's not even a lifetime in some cases. In some cases, it's a small window of time. In other cases, a little bit longer. But even if it's 30 years or 40 years, it's a window of time. It's a blip on the radar of history. And so the dragon is using human figures here, and their ability is great to cause great damage, but still limited in scope. This beast opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. The translation on that, if memory serves me correctly, is challenging in Greek, and that what you have here in English, it almost seems redundant. That what it may be saying is, if anyone is to lead into captivity or take into captivity, then into captivity he will go. It's almost an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of sentiment here. If anyone is to kill with the sword he will be killed. But even that is, it's troubling Greek grammar, and so it either is represented here like it is. You see there, my study Bible's got a footnote on kill. If anyone kills with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So, beast of the sea. The sea, you see on the notes here, the sea in the ancient world was often symbolized evil. It's where the sea monsters were. It's where the depths and the storms and the hurricanes came from. It's tidal waves. It's where you send your sons off to war and they never come back again. In the Israelite world, it represented the Gentile nations, where the Phoenicians, you know, came from, where the Philistines most likely came from. And so the sea just kind of has ominous undertones to it. We mentioned the crowns of the beast, the animal imagery, the Roman emperors, perhaps the blasphemous names on the heads of this beast are just those in authority that claim to be God. I mean, it's not just Rome that's been the case, and sometimes authorities don't claim to be God, but they act like it. They may not say it, but they act and rule as such and expect other people to respond to them as such. Three activities of the beast you see there. Verse 5 and 6, we see blasphemy. Verse 7, the first part of verse 7, makes war with the saints. And at the end of that, demands universal worship. And this next bullet point was some notes I had from a New Testament professor teaching on the subject. And I had not read this or seen this anywhere else. I'll be curious if you guys have any comment on it. But he'd said that blasphemy in the Jewish world of the first century kind of had these possible connotations, either attributing to God something falsely, a false attribute could be blasphemy, or denying to God that which belonged to him by attributing it to somebody else, or assuming to oneself that which was exclusive property of God. And so it helps us understand why, for us today, loyalty to God and patriotism to our country don't seem to be contradictory, right? You can love your God and love your country, but for Jews and Christians in the Roman Empire, to acknowledge Caesar and Rome and pay your taxes and be a good Roman citizen, but also be a devout Jewish follower of religion or a devout Christian follower of religion, there was a contradiction there. Why is that? And that's part of it was that Caesar claimed to be God, but even in that, context, but even if Caesar claims to be God, I mean, we could look back and say, yeah, but he's not. We're going to let Caesar be king or president or ruler, but he's not God. But in claiming that in the Jewish world, attributing something to yourself that only could belong to God was considered blasphemy. Whether you attribute it to somebody else or to yourself, if it belonged to God only, then that was blasphemy. Or if you attributed to something God falsely, then that could be as well. His whole point being that we hear blasphemy here, political influence here. That's part of the strategy, is directing people's loyalty and admiration and even idolatry away from God and towards military power, political leaders, borders, security. If we can get people focused on those things and attribute, faith and loyalty and commitment, unending sacrifice to things other than God, then perhaps we've deflected faith somewhere else. It's really, the challenge, I think, on this subject is, it doesn't matter what political environment you're in, whether it's wretched or whether it's relatively stable. If you're in the Sudan today, or Ethiopia today, or North Korea today, or if you're here in the United States today, if one of the dragon's main devices in making war against the people of God is the political state and political leaders, then we're always kind of called to measure our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven versus our citizenship in any earthly place. How do we do that? This shouldn't come as a surprise to you guys, because it's been a hot topic for the Christian church, very much so, over the past year. How do we balance and how do we co-op our love of our country and responsible actions as citizens of our country with our faith and our loyalty to God? We can balance those and make those operate so that we handle both of them in a careful way. But we've also seen lots of examples of people that take their American patriotism and just lay that over their faith and make their faith and their loyalty to God subservient to their views and their perspective on American nationalism. And I would not talk about this on a Sunday morning, because I'd get 100 emails from people. I might get more than that. But it's challenging, right? Especially when we think about, this is one of the dragon's strategies. And he's incredibly clever. Man, the United States is caught in this really interesting place where we seem to be about 100 years behind Western Europe in just this ebb and flow of cultural movement. And Western Europe became very prosperous and very comfortable. And then religion became notional and non-essential. To the point where they just became more and more and more secular and less religious, less and less Christian. So now that you can go and, places that were the places where Christianity exploded, in the years 500 to 1500, the essence of the Christian faith in Italy and in France and in the United Kingdom and in Germany, in the Netherlands, and those places are almost void of Christian faith. And you see those same trends. We're kind of on the downward curve here in the U.S., the same trends of comfort and affluence and apathy. And the Christian church, we're in that stage where we're fighting for relevance and fighting for people in the midst of comfort and affluence to still give loyalty and praise to God and to serve Him in a sacrificial manner. And it's hard. It's really hard. It'll be interesting to see. Most of us won't be alive to see the trends play out. We're talking about trends that move over a century or more. This is 100 years, 200 years down the line. But it's interesting to see, that we might say, well, it's easy to target, you know, Nazi Germany or Hussein's Iraq or Kim Jong, you know, Un in North Korea, as those are big, nasty, you know, examples of the beast from the sea. But what about just complacent, apathetic, lazy, non-interested leadership in places like, you know, Western European countries where there's no faith and no concern and no care? What about that, too? I mean, isn't that the same? The dragon is wise, seven heads. He's clever. And that should always, we should always be reminded when we think about spiritual warfare. A lot of people look in their own, you know, little individual pockets and circles, and it seems like Satan is moving big pieces around, you know, to deceive and oppress the people of God. So, beast of the sea, political beast. The question then becomes, and Ricky raises a good point, is this a past beast? Is it a future beast? Is it, where is this beast? And in a lot of dispensational writing, people are looking for a future figure that's the beast of the sea. And they'll say, well, is this going to be the leader of the UN? Or is this going to be, you know, a united figure over the European Union? Or is this going to be the president of the United States? Or a communist leader in Russia or in China? Who's this political figure going to be? And much like he in 1 John, I would echo, in 1 John, he says, you keep looking for the Antichrist, but I tell you that there are many Antichrists. There are all those that go out that are against Christ. And I don't think we're necessarily looking for one of these, past or future. I think there are examples of this beast littered throughout human history, and I think there will continue to be until the end, maybe escalating to the end, perhaps. We hope not, but perhaps. But this is the dragon's strategy, that he gives his authority to beasts that wield it on his behalf. So that's my take on the beast here. And we're not looking at one essential figure identified in the past or in the future, but both, and maybe even the present as well. Thoughts? Questions? Every good political rule needs sometimes religious support to keep people in check. And so, the beast of the earth. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. Of course, he looks like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. The second beast doesn't look like a monster at all. He looks like Jesus, smiling and radiant and with a halo and maybe with his arms out and says he loves people. And he looks like Jesus, peaceful, inviting. And then he opens his mouth and the voice of the dragon. For those that can recognize it, deception, deception, deception. He looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. That's a really powerful image for us. Just because it looks like a lamb does not mean that it does not represent the dragon in our society. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. The fatal wound pops up again, doesn't it? The fatal wound being healed. Tough. Tough. It does say, perhaps the fatal wound is here specifically for this beast to come along and perform great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. I'm trying to think if there are Old Testament examples that he may be pulling from here. Fatal wound, beast that they thought was going to die. Setting up an image in his likeness is very much Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar with the big golden image. says he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. So, man's number, not Satan's number. Man's number. Just some thoughts here on the notes. The beast is a false prophet that provides religious support for the political beast from the sea. He deceives by use of works and miracles. Not everything that's miraculous means it's necessarily from God. Paul would tell the churches, said it doesn't matter what anybody does. If they preach a gospel different from the one we preach to you, Jesus died, crucified, and rose again. If they preach a gospel different at all from that, then you don't believe them, regardless of what miraculous signs they perform. The mark of the beast symbolizes allegiance to the beast. You know, the movies back in the 80s, they wanted us to believe that was going to be a microchip or like a barcode or, I mean, any more. It could be your cell phone, GPS tagged. It could be, I mean, I don't think it's so much, you know, designed for us to identify it, but it does speak to whatever, how that the dragon is made, that makes war with the people of God by, you see on here. Well, I thought it on here. Maybe, oh, I had this. If you look up at the last bullet point under the beast from the sea, that actually bleeds down into these verses. The means of fighting the war are conquest, propaganda, blasphemy, falsely given miracles, and social and economic pressures. That really kind of bleeds into both of those beasts' accounts. The social and economic pressure that if you're not willing to identify yourself or represent yourself with Rome, then you get blacklisted. You can't practice your trade if you don't pay your taxes to Rome or if you don't join. Remember, so much of what the early churches were dealing with in those seven letters that we talked about on Sundays. If you're a metal worker and you won't join the metal workers' guild and attend the feasts in honor of the patron deities and perform all the rites and privileges and services required thereof, then you get blacklisted and nobody will come. Nobody will come frequent your business. It's not that you can't practice, it's just nobody was going to come and, you know, pay you for your services. And so it's the social pressures, economic pressures of committing yourself to the Lamb instead of following the dragon or following the beast. I do think, you know, Ricky, a lot of this stuff, we have to look at the past and look at how it connects with Rome, because that's John's immediate context. That doesn't mean it doesn't have comparable future examples. But I do think, just like in interpreting anything else in the Bible, we have to understand the original context if we're going to make future applications correctly. Yeah. And so a lot of people will look at, you know, this, the mark of the beast, and they, you know, they go to the barcode on your forehead that you're going to get scanned every time you go buy groceries, and you only get that if you worship Satan. It may be a bit much. You know, the persecution that the early church dealt with wasn't anything so systematic. It was just in a culture, their following Jesus was so outlandish and so frowned upon, it stood in contrast with their patriotism. Listen, that's frightening to me, that the Christian church in our country right now seems to be torn between, that there are those within the church that say, if you don't follow this political party or this political party, then you're not a Christian. They're wedding Christianity and politics so much so, that's what Rome did. That's what the beast does, because if he can get religion into politics, then all of a sudden, this is, you're going to see on the bullet points here at the bottom, the historicists love to look at the Roman Catholic Church in some of its most corrupt periods of time, especially during the Inquisition. And whenever you had kings, you know, kings of France, kings of Germany, king of England, and they basically used the papacy and the Catholic Church's ability to manipulate people and rally people for war and send people off. And the kings used the church in order to get what they wanted. And the church didn't really serve God, didn't really serve the church. It served the kings. Separation of church and state is a good thing. In my opinion, it's a good thing. But that's a tough place to be. What happens? What happens? I don't think today that our faith at all is contradictory with us being good Americans. But what happens if 20, 30 years from now it is? What happens if 50 years from now our kids or our grandkids, for them to really act out their faith in a way that is biblical and connected with the Holy Spirit in their life, causes them to be viewed as non-patriotic or un-American? What would happen if that was today? What kind of vitriol, what kind of attacks might that bring on them? Not from the government itself, but just from the people in our country. Frightening. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. You know, if you haven't done much reading, I know many of you are familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because of Bonhoeffer's role in Germany when Nazism was rising. But Bonhoeffer's just one figure. The entire Christian community in Germany was really pinned into a corner with the rise of Nazism, and you had a whole lot of people in the Christian church in Germany that just went right along with the political movement. And then you had those in the church that were kind of standing back and saying, this doesn't really seem right. This, in fact, it seems really wrong. But because they stood up for what they believed to be correct, and it was different than not only what the government said, but what a majority of the Christian church said, persecution landed on them, not only from the government, but also from their fellow believers. And so, yeah, that's a very close-in history example of that very thing. You know, you can go read just some of the issues and challenges of the Christian church in Germany during the years of the rise of the Nazi Empire, and it's eye-opening. It's Revelation 13, 100 years ago or less, 70 years ago, in recent time. So, you see, I mean, there you can read any stuff on Revelation. You're going to find a myriad attempts at trying to target these. Here are a few. Historicists, I told you, they see here the Roman Catholic Church during its most corrupt period, including the Inquisition. They would say the wound is the death of the emperor or the death of the Roman Empire. And yet, the Vatican and the Roman Catholic papacy would live on. Maybe that's one possibility. Dispensationalists here, they would see a future old Babylon come again or old Rome come again with both political and religious leaders. And anytime you'll see, people would look at that and say, yeah, we're looking down the future, and who could that be? And there have been those cases where people have tried to identify this beast from the earth with the Pope of the Catholic Church. Not because, you know, John Paul they think is terrible or Pope Francis is terrible. They're looking to see who has the kind of religious sway that if occupied and corrupted, it could pull that off. And the Pope is the easy number one. It's also one of the reasons why with some of the global scattering of the Islamic community. You know, people are very, concerned about watching the Muslim community. And yet, the Muslim community doesn't have a pope. I mean, they don't have one central figure that commands the authority of, you know, millions like the Catholic Pope does. That's not to say that the Pope is the Antichrist. I mean, that's by no means. But when people have tried to make that accusation, that's normally the line of thinking they're going through. Who could do this? Well, that office commands, not the Pope who it is now, but the office of the Pope commands such authority that that would be a place it might theoretically could happen. Yeah. 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 The preterists, they would just see here a simple description of the Roman Empire. And, you know, what we see is Rome and the Roman worship of the emperors, and all of this takes place within the Roman Empire. And so much so that when we come to the end and it's the death and thrown in the lake of fire, we're talking about the destruction of the Roman Empire. That would be the preterist argument. So, our time is, we don't have a ton of time, but I want to read 14 because 14 is set up to parallel 13 in some ways. And when we can't necessarily identify the mark of the beast, 666, by the way, is one less than 7. 6 is one less than 7, so it's the number for imperfection or sinfulness. And you put it in there times 3, it's kind of a, you know, dragon, beast, and beast. It's an unholy trinity kind of number, an imperfect deification of man, perhaps, or deification of the systems of the world. It's just a number of sinful humanity, and apart from God, without God. John says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So there you go. It's the opposite. They don't have the mark of the beast. They have the name of the Father written on their foreheads. By the way, we had 144,000 sealed back in the sixth seal, I believe. Fifth or sixth seal. So we've seen 144,000 before. That was in chapter 7, maybe? Chapter 7? Round about there, 6 or 7, 6, 7, 8. We talked then how 12 times 12 is 144, times 10 times 10 times 10 gives us 144,000. It's 12 being a number for the old covenant community, 12 for the new covenant community with the tribes of Israel, with the apostles of Jesus. You put those together, times 10 to the third. It's just a neat arithmetic, thank you, way of we think, just talking about the whole community of the redeemed from every era. Now, there are those that here think this is maybe like an upper-level group because of some of these qualifications. He says, "I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." They're still there. We were introduced to them Sunday, again, from chapter 4. It says, "No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." So because of these characteristics, there have been some interpreters that have said, well, these must be like some category of really the elite, holy of holy, redeemed. Virgins, never told a lie, completely blameless. The more sensible way of interpreting this is to look at these in spiritually figurative terms to speak about the purity of the redeemed, the integrity of the redeemed, that they were purchased sacrificially by the Lamb, which, as we're going to see Sunday, and as we saw in chapter 5, it specifically says that. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who purchased men for God. And the patriarchal language doesn't mean it's only men. Any more so than here, than this 144,000 is only men. It's a patriarchal way of looking at the entirety of the redeemed, ladies. I think you're included in that language. But the church, we know, is the bride of Christ. And so the bride here is presented as like a bride would on her wedding day, as pure, as clean. And so you see, this is on the back on the notes, the 144,000 characterized by their purity, their identity with the Lamb, that they followed Jesus or followed the Lamb, and that the sacrificial offering was made on their behalf. They stand on Mount Zion, the spiritual temple mount, the place where the Lamb kind of has a vantage point of what's taking place on the earth, and he stands there with the host of the redeemed. Then, he says, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Angel number one, you see under the next set of notes, a summons for all to worship the Creator. Some would say here, this is the modern missions movement. That's taking place now, anywhere we go and proclaim the good news of Jesus. Some would say that that is just a statement of God's plan for the history of the church age, that the church is going to be inviting all nations to come and worship God. Some would say this is an announcement of the end, that judgment is imminent. It's kind of a last-ditch chance for people to turn to God and worship Him. Again, is this past? Is this future? Is this the entirety of the, is this consistent with the history of the church age from the writing of Revelation until the return of Christ? Is it all of the above? But whatever the case may be, it's comforting to know that in the midst of all of this war, that the dragon is making its war on the people of God, that the people of God are still proclaiming the good news to those who are identified currently with the dragon, an opportunity to steal people back to the side of the Lamb from the side of the enemy. A summons, a call to worship God is still going out. And I've shared with you guys in other settings that as much as we long for the second coming of Christ to come and for injustices to be done away with and for disease and death to be laid to rest, when that day comes, people's opportunities have ended. There is no more opportunity for people to turn to Christ. And so we endure these hardships, and as long as we do so, every day is an opportunity for more to be added to the number of the saints. I don't know if that makes it easy, in, you know, enduring what we have to endure. But I hope that it gives it some purpose for us. Gives it purpose for you, you know. That another day of us enduring hardships is another day that people come to know Jesus as their Savior. And if we can do that and delay the Lamb's coming a little bit longer, there will be more added to our number. So the summons, the first angel. The second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. In other words, after the summons to worship God, judgment on Babylon is proclaimed, on the nations, on the dragon, on the beasts, on the systems. And then the third angel comes and in a loud voice says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And that's probably where we're going with the seven bowls coming up starting next week. The judgment, the wrath of God being poured out. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls, again, for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Way back, maybe in chapter 1, we had a beatitude, a blessed. And I told you then that there are seven of them scattered throughout Revelation. But we go all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 14, between number 1 and number 2. They'll be more frequent because we only have seven chapters to go and we still got five more beatitudes to get to. They'll be more frequent moving here to the end. But this blessed are those who die is beatitude number 2 in the book. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, not on his horns, but on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. You see on the notes, is this the harvest of the saved, or is this the gathering of the condemned? We get no other clues than this right here. If this is the gathering of the saved, this would be a good example of where the rapture might be. Much more so, in my opinion, than chapter 4, verse 1. Better here. But it could be the gathering of those who were condemned to judgment. It says, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or approximately 180 miles, approximately the length of Israel from north to south. 1,600 also, if we follow our same math, the way we got 144,000, 1,600 would be 4 times 4, 4 squared times 10 squared, 4 being our symbolic number that represents creation. 4 and 4. So perhaps it's a symbolic way of talking about that this judgment is on all of creation. This could be, remember I told you, we can't fall into the trap of thinking that we read Revelation chronologically like it's on a timeline, even though lots of books and writers have told us we should. This, to me, this little gathering of the grain and then gathering of the grapes and the grapes being put into the winepress of God's wrath, this sounds like rapture and final judgment to me. Now, we're going to have another place later on that sounds like rapture and final judgment there too. And these visions, you go back to Daniel. Daniel have a vision, and it's a complete vision in and of itself. And then he'll have another vision that's a complete vision in and of itself. And it could be that this is the way the vision of the beasts and the lamb and the 144,000 and the gathering, this is this complete vision in this moment. And it moves beginning to end, and then we move into the next chapter and it's a separate vision. I tend to think of it that way, that we kind of have a little rapture, gathering of the saved here and then gathering of those for God's judgment. But that, of course, is not the only possible interpretation of these two harvests that we see at the end of chapter 14. So we could talk more about that, probably. Question, yeah. Outside the city, most people identify this. They use Jerusalem and the length of Israel, Zion, where the Lamb and the 144,000 stand. They would use that holy land part of the world as just kind of a staging grounds for this kind of harvest that takes place. So, but most people identify the city as Jerusalem. What significance they attach to that depends. Outside the city is where Gehenna is. Yeah, that the wine is pressed and the blood is flowing outside the city, not inside the city. I'm sure choir is chomping at the bit to get in. I was scheduled to teach next week, so I'll be here next week also. And we'll move on to 15 and 16 probably next week. So, see you guys then. We're doing chapter 5 again on Sunday. I didn't lecture on chapter 4 or 5 And here, when we covered that, intentionally, because I was going to have the opportunity to preach, I didn't want to use up all my best material on you guys in here. I had to save it for Sunday. So, see you guys on Sunday.